In your copy of the Holy Scripture, John chapter 16 this morning, John chapter 16, verses 16 through the end of the chapter, verse number 33, as was read for us just a moment ago. This summer, I'm presenting a series of topical studies titled, In His Steps, Walking How Jesus Walked, and each week we are asking a question about how our Lord Jesus lived his life, leaving us an example that we should follow in his steps. To date, we have asked the questions, how did Jesus submit to authority? We asked the question, how did Jesus respond to temptation? We asked, how did Jesus serve? How did Jesus pray? How did Jesus treat sinners? How did Jesus forgive? How did Jesus live and die? This morning, our question is this: how did Jesus address trouble and sorrow? Not a day goes by when I don't talk with someone who is suffering a circumstance, who is dealing with a difficulty, who is experiencing a time of trouble and sorrow in their lives. In fact, the Bible says in Job 5, verse number 7, that man is born to trouble. As sure as the sparks fly upward, and our trouble may be physical, it may be sickness and injury, the outward man is perishing. Even this morning, a number of my children are home sick, and they're troubled with illness. Our trouble may not be just physical, it may be material. That's earning and spending and buying and selling and managing and maintaining all the stuff that we have in our lives. Our treasure is corrupting. Our trouble may be relational. There may be in your life, even this morning, conflict with family and friends, misunderstandings and disagreements, and perhaps offenses and hurts, and relationships can be disillusioning. Our trouble may be spiritual. There is always the warring of our flesh against the spirit, and the Christian life is agonizing. And you say, Pastor, that is the story of my life. My entire life, my entire world is nothing but trouble and sorrow. How did Jesus address that? Jesus addressed those matters for us, and he taught us that in times of trouble or in times of sorrow, those are times for trust in the Savior. It was in the upper room that fateful night in which Jesus was betrayed that Jesus said to his disciples in John chapter 14, verse number 1, just a page away, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." And again in John chapter 14, verse 27, Jesus said, "Let not your heart be troubled." But under the circumstances for the disciples in that day, what other option did they have? Jesus was going to die. He was to depart from them, and that was not good news because Jesus was supposed to be their Messiah. Jesus was supposed to be their conquering king, and now it looked like a lost cause. The disciples were troubled, and they were sorrowful. And in that occasion, Jesus spoke to them, and he addressed the matter. I've written there at the top of your notes that when life makes no sense, when the future is uncertain, and when you are troubled or sorrowful, trust. Trust in Jesus Christ. Let me pause briefly for a word of prayer before we unpack the text together, shall we? God in heaven above, we confess that we are often troubled. We are often sorrowful, we're confused, we're fearful, or do we grieve? And God, it seems at times that the circumstances of our life are a mess. Lord, I pray that you would help us in these moments to trust in the Savior. I pray that you would give us encouragement and comfort this morning from the life of our Lord Jesus Christ as he addressed his disciples. So we commit our study to you now in Jesus' name I pray. Amen. The Gospel of John chapter 16, beginning in verse number 16, Jesus is speaking, "A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father." Then some of his disciples said among themselves, "What is this that he says to us, 'A little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me because I go to the Father'?" They said, therefore, what is this that he says a little while? We do not know what he is saying. Now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring among yourself about what I have said a little while, and you will not see me? And again a little while, and you will see me? And folks, these verses are bizarre. They repeat the phrase in which Jesus says, a little while, you'll not see me, a little while, you will see me. It's like some ancient game of peekaboo. Now you see me, now you don't, right? In verse 18, the disciples admitted they're confused. We don't know what he's saying. In verse 19, Jesus knew that they were confused. Are you inquiring among yourselves what I said? The disciples could not reason how that if Jesus was to establish the messianic kingdom, why would he depart from them? Or if Jesus was not going to establish the messianic kingdom, why would he return to them? We know from back in verse number 6, if you look there, the disciples' hearts were filled with sorrow at the prospect of Jesus' departure and his death. And then in verse number 20, Jesus explained that they would weep, they would lament, they would be sorrowful. Look at verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice and you will be sorrowful and your sorrow will be turned to joy. You see, it was sometime earlier in Jesus' public ministry, we could read about it in Matthew 17, that Jesus and his disciples are said to have been staying in Galilee. They're in the northern regions of Israel. And the Bible says how that Jesus said to them, the Son of Man is to be betrayed into the hands of men, and they will kill him, and the third day he will be raised up. And they were exceedingly sorrowful. So that in short, in all of the confusion and uncertainty, the news of Jesus' death and departure caused a very intense season of trouble and sorrow for the disciples. They were confused. They were troubled. I would title this number one in your notes, the season of sorrow. The season of sorrow. And there are seasons of sorrow in all of our lives, and you can count on it. You can bank on it. As sure as we live and breathe, we will experience trouble and sorrow. So what do we do? At first, perhaps we're confused or we're fearful, we're saddened. And if you haven't experienced a season of sorrow yet in your life, you will, because it's common to man. And so Jesus addresses this season of sorrow, their trouble and their sorrow, by calling them to trust in his person and in his promises. Now, who is Jesus' person? In this very same upper room discourse, the discourse that Jesus gave to his disciples in the upper room in that final night before he was betrayed, Jesus declared himself to be one with the Father. That's who Jesus is. Jesus is God, the very God. God in the flesh, incarnate, the God-man we call him. What does Jesus promise? Jesus promised to send the Holy Spirit to comfort them upon his departure. And in times of trouble and sorrow, those are times for us to trust in the Savior, who he is and what he has said. And folks, trusting in Jesus isn't a one-time event when we call upon the name of the Lord to be saved. I think sometimes we forget that. We go to the gospel for the forgiveness of our sin and everlasting life. We go to the gospel to escape eternal damnation and hellfire. And so we trust. I trusted in the name of Jesus once upon a time. But rather, we must continue to trust in Jesus in the course of our Christian lives. Colossians 2, verse number 6, as you have therefore received Christ Jesus the Lord, so walk in him. How should we walk? By trusting in Jesus Christ. But all in all, the disciples' trouble and sorrow would only be for a season. In fact, all of our trouble and sorrow is just for a season. There would come, number two in your notes, a reward of rejoicing. A reward of rejoicing. And I would point you again to verse number 20. Most assuredly, Jesus said to them, you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. Now note that Jesus doesn't tell his disciples that their sorrow would be replaced by joy, but that it would be turned into joy. And I think there's a real difference there. And the difference is this. The difference is in the fact that joy cannot be fully experienced without the sorrow or the suffering that precedes it. And Jesus gave us an illustration, an example in verse 21. A woman, when she is late in labor, has sorrow because her hour has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for the joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. The reality is that a woman in labor has pain. It's a consequence of the Edenic curse that God promised upon Eve and all after the fall. In Genesis 3, verse 16, God said to the woman, I will greatly multiply your sorrow and your conception in pain. You shall bring forth children. However, after a woman gives birth to a child, she doesn't remember the pain anymore. She's rewarded with the joy of that baby. You say, Pastor Matt, you have no idea what you're talking about, right? I remember the anguish, all right? But ladies, don't shoot the messenger here. I'm just telling you what the Bible says, okay? You should not remember the pain. You're happy. You're filled with joy because of the birth of your child. And the point that Jesus is making, I think the illustration is clear, is that sorrow is for a season. But there's reward in rejoicing, and the difficulty of childbirth is turned into the delight of the child born. The disciples would have short-term sorrow, short-term trouble. You and I will have trouble and sorrow, but we will someday be rewarded with a heart of rejoicing, and no one can take that away, verse 22. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? I'm not sure we really believe that. Furthermore, your joy will be full. Verse 24. It will be permanent joy. It will be full joy because of the privilege and the promise of receiving all that we need when we pray in Jesus' name. Look at verse 23. And in that day you will ask me nothing. Most assuredly I say to you, whatever you ask the Father in my name, he will give you. Until now you have asked nothing in my name, ask and you will receive, that your joy may be full. Now, earlier in the Gospel of John, there is a similar theme. If we were to cheat back to chapter 14, verses 13 and 14, or chapter 15, verse 16, but don't misunderstand here that praying in Jesus' name is not a magical secret formula that we add to the end of our prayer to get what we want. Rather, it is to pray for that which is consistent with Christ's person and consistent with Christ's purposes, that his will be done on this earth as it is in heaven. Here's our problem. Sometimes in a moment of trouble or sorrow, we pray in Jesus' name that he will remove and eliminate all trouble and sorrow. That may or may not be his will in that moment, but we'll come back to this in that matter in a moment when we come to verse 26. But first, there's a critical interpretive key that we must understand. It's really the key to the passage. I think in verse 23, if you're looking at verse 23, we must identify that day. Similarly, back in verses 16 through 19, we must understand what the little while is, when Jesus would be seen again. All right, now follow this. There's a few different views. Some understand the that day in verse 23, and in that day, or they understand in verse 16, the little while, as a reference to Jesus' resurrection. Jesus would die. He would be buried for 3 days, and he would rise again and be seen by the disciples. 1 Corinthians 15 records how that many, many people saw Jesus in his post-resurrection, Jesus alive, risen from the grave. And the disciples would be sorrowful over his death for a little while, but in that day when Jesus rose from the grave, there would be rejoicing. Others understand that day in verse in verse 23 or the little while in verse 16 as a reference to the Holy Spirit's coming. Jesus had promised the ministry of the Holy Spirit in this larger context, the Spirit of Christ, the Bible calls him, when the Lord's presence would come to them. Lo, I am with you always, Jesus said to his disciples later. Others then understand that day as a reference to Jesus' second coming, yet future for us. And the illustration of a woman's pain in childbirth there in verse 21 is similar to a reference of birth pains preceding Jesus' return in Matthew chapter 24. But as I've read the arguments for and against each of those interpretations, and there's some merit to each one, I have settled with this in my mind, in my conscience, when the plain sense makes common sense, seek no other sense is what we were taught in hermeneutics class in seminary. I believe that the little while and the that day point to the time when Jesus would be raised to life from the dead and Jesus would go back to the Father, his ascension. And at that time, Jesus' resurrection and ascension, in that day, after the little while, just a few days, and then maybe 40 days, at that time, the disciples would no longer need to ask Jesus anything but ask the Father in Jesus' name, because in that day, the cross work of Jesus was complete. The Lamb of God had made the once-for-all sacrifice for sin. The veil of the temple was torn in two, and now we have direct access to God the Father in Jesus' name. And for that reason, we rejoice. Folks, that is a very big deal. You have trouble today. You have sorrow today. Where do you turn? You can go directly to God the Father in the name of Jesus. We ought to rejoice in that. That is something extra special, something new for these disciples. Reason to rejoice. And so the short of it is that times of sorrow, times of trouble in your life, and I know that you have them because you tell me of them. Times of trouble and sorrow, perhaps in your marriage, in your home, your work or your job situation, perhaps your health. Where do you turn? Turn to God the Father in the name of Jesus. And the reward will someday be in rejoicing. We need to move on quickly. Verse 25. Verse 25, these things I have spoken to you in figurative language. But the time is coming when I will no longer speak to you in figurative language, but I will tell you plainly about the Father. In that day you will ask in my name, and I do not say to you that I shall pray the Father for you, for the Father himself loves you. Okay, here's Jesus' argument. We're talking about going to the Father in Jesus' name, that's great. But let me tell you something, Jesus says. The Father loves you. That's number three, the learning about love. The learning about love, and once again, we're confronted with an interpretive decision in that day. Whatever day that is, it's after the current day of the disciples when they would at some point comprehend the love of the Father. At this point, they're still learning about the love of the Father. Look back to chapter 15, verse number 13. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends, chapter 15, verse 13. However, these disciples, they're learning of this love. They would soon witness God's love demonstrated for them in Jesus' death on the cross. And in that day, they would certainly learn about love. What do we learn about the love of God the Father for us? D.A. Carson writes, the Father himself loves you and needs no prompting from the Son. After all, it was the love of the Father for the world that initiated the mission of the Son. And then because of Christ's love for us on the cross, we're accepted by God. And there's this circle of love. And we could read of it back in chapter 15, verse 9. In fact, let's do that just for a moment. Chapter 15, verse 9, as the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, that your joy may be full. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And continues there to speak of this love. Folks, times of trouble and sorrow in your life are times for trusting in the Savior because of the relationship that we have with God the Father through Christ. Folks, He loves you. And perhaps in your human circumstance right now, you feel that nobody else loves you. Perhaps you've been betrayed. Perhaps you've been abandoned. Perhaps you've been hurt by those who say they love you. Your heart is broken. You're grieving. Trust in Jesus Christ, knowing that God the Father loves you. You might say, Pastor Matt, my life is a perpetual panic attack. Say, my life is a virtual train wreck. My life is a miserable mess. Learn of the love of God the Father for you. The end of verse 27. Because you have loved me, Jesus says, and have believed that I came forth from God, I've come forth from the Father and have come into the world, and again I leave the world to go to the Father. And his disciples said to him, see, now you are speaking plainly and using no figure of speech. Now we are sure that you know all things and have no need that anyone should question you. By this we believe that you came forth from God. Jesus answered them, do you now believe? Indeed, the hour is coming, yes, and now is, that you will be scattered, each to his own, and will leave me alone, and yet I am not alone, because the Father is with me. I would title this, number four, the faltering of faith. The faltering of faith. Now, follow this. When Jesus acknowledged that he was speaking to them in figurative language, verse 25, the disciples were relieved, and they agreed in verse 29, yes. It was confusing, whatever you said before, but now we understand Jesus came from the Father into the world, and Jesus is leaving them in the world to return to the Father. Of course, that makes sense now. Consequently, the disciples affirmed their faith in Jesus in verse 30. We now believe that you came from the Father, from God, and this is a high point in their trusting during their time of trouble. However, the full revelation of Christ's person and work was not complete. We know the rest of the story. Jesus was soon to go to the cross, and their faith was so vulnerable at this point that they would still falter. When Jesus was arrested, when he was tried, when he was crucified in a matter of hours, remember the upper room discourse? In the upper room, the night before Jesus was betrayed, arrested, tried, and crucified, what would happen to the disciples? Well, one would betray him, one would deny him, the rest of them would scatter, they would run and hide. And so I've titled this, The Faltering of Faith. In the back of your notes, I've copied what Bible commentator William Hendrickson has written. The light is shining brightly now, more brightly perhaps than ever before. Within a few hours, it will be obscured once more. Yet the confession which is here made will linger on in the realm of the subconscious until by and by, when the Lord arises in triumph from the tomb, and a little later in that day pours out his Spirit, it will bear the fruit of calm and steadfast assurance, and this fruit will abide forever. Folks, times of trouble are times for trust. But the challenge for us is that as soon as we exercise our faith and trust our troubled hearts to the Lord, it seems to get worse before it gets better. Have you ever experienced that? You say, Lord, I'm going to cast my care upon you. I am not going to obsess about this problem. I'm going to trust you for the outcome. In Jesus' name, amen. And as soon as you step up from that prayer, you know what happens, right? You are assaulted with greater doubts than even before. And so we fall back on our face with faltering faith. And the trouble continues to come at us like waves of a tsunami, and we must trust again and again and again. And like the father of the demon-possessed boy in Mark chapter 9, we cry out, Lord, I believe, but help my unbelief. And Jesus knew the disciples' hearts, and so he questioned their faith in verse 31. He warned them of what would take place. And nonetheless, Jesus spoke these things for their sake, that they might have peace. That's going to be number five, the promise of peace. Number five, the promise of peace. And of course, what's the opposite of trouble? We know it as peace. Back in John 14, verse 27, Jesus promised, "Peace I leave with you, my peace I give to you. Not as the world gives do I give to you. Let not your heart be troubled." But you see, in the world, we will have trouble and trial and tribulation. Not small irritations or small circumstances, but persecutions and even death, perhaps as a consequence of our faith in Jesus Christ. The word translated tribulation in John 16, verse 33, where he says, "You will have tribulation," it doesn't refer to the hassle factor of life. It's worse than that. It's the word that's used for the treading of grapes. Of course, it was the ancient practice. In those days, people would stomp the grapes with their feet, crushing the fruit to release the juice. That is the tribulation, the crushing circumstance. And trouble and tribulation can be so great that it crushes you. And it causes you to exclaim, "I can't take it anymore. I can't handle it. I'm being crushed by my circumstances." And it's to that Jesus addresses that experience and says, "You will have peace in me." The language is reminiscent of the metaphor of the vine and the branches in John chapter 15, "As you abide in me." I read of an artist who wanted to paint a picture of peace. He chose, of all things, a storm beating against a rocky coast and depicted waves, mountain-high waves, crashing against the mighty rocks. He put a shipwreck in his picture, a great ship driven against the rocks, and in the process of breaking up, it was clear that the storm meant danger and death to people caught in it. But in the foreground of that painting, there was a mighty rock with a crack in it. And in the crack, a bird had built her nest and was sitting still and secure. And underneath that painting, the artist had written a single word, peace. Peace. If you are in Christ, if you are abiding in Christ, that is the place of peace. For Jesus says to them, "In me," verse 33, "you will have peace." Times of trouble and sorrow are times for trust in the Savior. Finally, the end of verse 33, we're nearly done. The end of verse 33, "In the world you will have tribulation," that crushing experience, "but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." I would call this number six, the happiness of hope. The happiness of hope. He says good cheer in verse 33. How can we have good cheer? Of course, the world offers a happy hour at the local bars and restaurants. The psychologist tells us to go to our happy place to calm our minds and relax our muscles. Happiness is sought in possessions and positions and pleasures. But Jesus offers a different alternative here. He calls us to good cheer by trusting in that he has overcome the world. He has overcome the world? I'm not so sure of that. Have you looked at the world recently? Have you watched the world lately? In what way has Jesus overcome the world? Of course, it's the gospel message of Jesus' death and resurrection, defeating sin, conquering the grave. Again, that gospel message is not just something to save our souls, but it's rather how we ought to live our lives, daily trusting in that work. D.A. Carson writes this, I've copied this for you as well. Jesus' point, the back of your notes, Jesus' point is that by his death, he has made the world's opposition pointless and beggarly. The decisive battle has been waged and won. The world continues its wretched attacks, but those who are in Christ share the victory he has won. They cannot be harmed by the world's evil, and they know who triumphs in the end. For this they take heart and begin to share in his peace. Folks, that is the hope of the Christian. It's the hope of our faith. It's the hope of the believer. In this world, you will have trouble, tribulation, sorrow, pain, and hurt. Your circumstances may be so disillusioning that you can't help but be bitter. You are being crushed under the weight of them. But times of trouble are times for trust in Jesus Christ. That's how Jesus addressed the matter. A lot of places you can go for help. There's a lot of resources that will suggest self-help. You can medicate in one of a many, many different ways to ignore or escape or endure your trouble. But Jesus addressed the matter, and he addressed it by saying, trust. Trust in who I am and trust in what I've said, because someday you will be relieved of that in the glory of my presence with the Father. Let's pray. God, this morning I pray for the dear men and women of Fourth Baptist Church, maybe others that are watching in the live stream or listening by way of the radio broadcasts. Lord, all of us hurt and suffer. Lord, we are sorrowful, we are troubled. Help us to trust you. Help us to trust who you are, what you've said. Lord, I pray that you would give us the happiness of hope as believers, knowing that you have overcome the world. May our trust be sweet. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.